Scripture this morning is from Luke 22, 25 through 27. And he said to them, "The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those in authority over them are called benefactors. But not so with you. Rather, let the greatest among you become as the youngest, and the leader as one who serves. For who is the greater, one who reclines at a table or one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at the table? But I am among you as the one who serves." We sing this morning of a great God, and that context enfolds all of our congregational expression. Hymn number 12, followed immediately by hymn number 8. Great is the Lord, he is holy and just. Power we trust in his love. Great is the Lord, he is faithful and true. By his mercy we prove his love. Great is the Lord and worthy of glory. Great is the Lord and worthy of praise. Great is the Lord, now lift up your voice, now lift up your voice. Great is the Lord, great is the Lord. Great is the Lord and worthy of glory. Great is the Lord and worthy of praise. Great is the Lord.
spring. We tremble not for him. His grace we can endure. For though his doom is sore, one little word shall let
That was fantastic, University Singers. Thank you very much. It's great to be back in this auditorium where I spent part of my youth, and hearing Dr. Joyner read from Luke's gospel makes me think really we should just have him read scripture for 25 minutes. It's the voice of God coming through. Thank you, Dr. Joyner. It's great fun to be here with you this morning, and I've been working for the last 5 years on a project that culminated in this book called Faith in the Halls of Power. It was a great project because it gave me a chance to interview a lot of very interesting people from lots of different walks of life who are serious about their faith. I interviewed Kurt Warner, the NFL quarterback, David Robinson, the basketball player. I interviewed two former presidents, President Carter, President Bush, about 50 cabinet secretaries, senior White House officials. I interviewed about 100 CEOs of large firms, everything from Pepsi to Ritz-Carlton to Intel to Walmart to Johnson & Johnson, as well as professional athletes, writers, directors, producers in Hollywood, entertainers, even the dean of the Juilliard School. And the thing that united the different people that I interviewed is that they were all serious about their faith, and they wanted their faith to make a difference in public life. A lot of people say, well, how did you get the interview with these different people? Part of it was just being in the right place at the right time. A couple years ago, I was doing some interviews out in Silicon Valley and had some time to kill. So I went over to the bookstore at Stanford University and decided just to kind of look around, see what they had out. And while I was there, I noticed out the corner of my eye there was a woman who looked exactly like Karen Hughes. Now, this was after she had left the White House and was back in Austin, and I knew that she was serious about her faith, but I didn't know how I could get access to her. She's wearing blue jeans and didn't have any Secret Service around her, so I wasn't positive it was Karen Hughes. So I decided to get up close to her. I knew that once she spoke, I would recognize her. Sure enough, after a couple of minutes, she said something to who I found out to be her son, and I recognized that raspy Texan's voice instantly. And I thought, this is my big break. I've been looking for a chance to interview Karen Hughes. Now she's finally here. And as I got closer to her, I started to break out into a sweat. My heart started beating fast. I felt like I was trying to ask a girl out for the dance in seventh grade. I thought, this is too much stress. I walked out. I said, forget it. You know, who needs this kind of mess? I don't need the stress. And I was milling around. There's a large plaza area outside the Stanford bookstore. And as I was kind of walking around, I thought, what was that all about? Why did her approval mean so much to me? And why was I so intimidated the closer I got to her? The worst thing that can happen is she can say no. And really, this might be a divine opportunity that had come my way. Well, I finally marshaled enough courage, said a prayer, and then walked back into the store, and I couldn't find her. And I thought, this is God's judgment. I didn't have faith early on, and now I've missed the chance. Slowly, I noticed that she was upstairs in the coffee bar, and so I started to walk up toward her. And as I was walking up toward her, I started thinking, now how should I address her? Her title in the White House had been Counselor to the President, so should I call her Madam Counselor? Should I say Madam Counselor Hughes? Should I say, hello, Mrs. Hughes? Hey, Karen, you know, what should I actually say? And I was still trying to sort this out in my head as I was walking up the stairs, but my feet reached her before my head had finished the conversation, so I didn't know what to say, so I just tapped her on the shoulder. She turned around, and whenever I get nervous, I have this habit of I get these red splotches on my neck, and they start to kind of climb up my face, and soon my ears turn bright red, and as she turned around, I could feel the blood starting to flow, and I thought, uh-oh, here it comes. So I tried to spit out as fast as I could what I was saying to her. And I said, so would you let me interview you? And she said, right here and now? And I said, yes, that would be great. No, I'm not going to do that. I said, okay, well, how about when could I interview you? And she said, well, I'm currently working on the campaign. This was in April of 2004. But if you're willing to wait until after November, I'd be happy to sit down with you. She gave me her number, and in late November, I called her. And we ended up doing the interview the day after the second inauguration. And it was a fantastic interview. Because here's a woman who really had risen to probably the most powerful position in an administration, at least in modern history. And yet, there came a time when she decided to sort of step away from it and to do something else. And so we had a time to talk about the relationship between sort of worldly ambition and power and family commitments and how you balance all of them. Worldly power is a complicated thing. Should believers in Christ actually seek it, or should they shun it? If we've got it, and let's face it, every one of us in this room has worldly power. When you think about the fact that half of the world's population today is living on less than $2 for the day, we all have a lot of power at our disposal. Less than 1% of the world's population has a college education. You and I, we are the elite of the elite. So if we've got power and we also have faith, what ought we to do with it? How ought we to respond? If you look in the Bible, there's some interesting stories of people who were very serious followers of God and who also had a lot of power. One was Joseph. He rises up to basically be prime minister of Egypt under Pharaoh's household. Another is Esther, who saves the Jews from the schemes of the evil Haman. There's stories about Paul using his intellect and his brilliance to try and persuade folks on Mars Hill. But if you take the whole story of Scripture, you have to admit that most of the time, people of faith don't have very much power. Oftentimes, they're held underfoot by a tyrannical power or someone who is trying to keep them out. One of the interesting stories comes in the Old Testament, the story of the Jewish exile. It came about because King Nebuchadnezzar decided to take the Jewish people out of Judah and put them into exile in Babylon, which is modern-day Iraq. The leading prophet at the time was Jeremiah. And there was a debate among the Jewish people how they ought to respond in this day and age. Should they wait until God redeems them and takes them back to the promised land? Or is that going to be too far off? In Jeremiah 29, the prophet says this. This is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says to all those I carried into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. Build houses and settle down. Plant gardens and eat what they produce. Marry and have sons and daughters. Find wives for your sons and daughters. Give them in marriage so that they too may have sons and daughters. Increase in number there. Don't decrease. Also seek the peace and prosperity of the city to which I have carried you into exile. Pray to the Lord for it, because if it prospers, you too will prosper. In essence, what the prophet is saying here to the faithful Jews, and I think it's applicable to us today, is that the calling of being a follower who honors the Lord with the power we have at our disposal are those who think of themselves as a counterculture for the common good. It's a term I get from a pastor I know in New York, Tim Keller. Basically, what it's saying is that the earth is not our home. A lot of people act as if the United States of America is the promised land. It's not. We are simply sojourners here. But we are called as sojourners to make the world a better place. The prophet says to us, seek the peace and the prosperity of the city to which I've carried you into exile, because if it prospers, you too will prosper. I spent the last 5 years thinking a lot about power. And I've come to the conclusion that power is like money. It's something we have to steward. Probably one of the best examples of someone who came into power in a short span of time recently, who's done a good job of stewarding it, is Rick Warren. I've had the occasion to be in Pastor Warren's presence several times, and I have to say, one of the things that strikes me that's so right about what he's done with his life, I mean, one day, he's a popular pastor who has sold a lot of books within the church world, but is really only known in the church world, and then within 6 months, he sells a book, The Purpose-Driven Life, which breaks all publishing history. In the book, I open up the story with a party I was invited to in New York that Rupert Murdoch threw in honor of Rick Warren. Now, it's not every day that Rupert Murdoch throws a party for a pastor. So when you get an invite to that, you want to show up. And it was interesting because here you have the mixture of New York publishing elite and a lot of evangelical friends of Rick Warren. And the two groups mixed together like water and oil, not very well. And yet, when I sat down to do an interview with Rick Warren, I got bumped the first time because he was having dinner with Dan Rather and his wife, and the second time because he was asked to provide marriage counseling for Jack Welch, the CEO of GE. If you know the story of Jack Welch, you know he probably should have taken the interview with me and given up on Jack Welch. But nonetheless, it was a very good interview. Why is Rick Warren stewarding his power so carefully? It's because he followed an example of Billy Graham. He decided to put accountability structures in his life. He can't make a decision about a purchase of a new car or a home improvement without the approval of a larger group of people. He's never going to be found in the presence of a woman alone other than his wife. Why? Because he set this up as an accountability structure. And he can't get rid of it once it's set up. One of my colleagues at Rice has been spending an awful lot of time with Joel and Victoria Osteen, pastors of a church in Houston called Lakewood. It's a very impressive church, very, very large. What my colleague continues to say to them, you've really got to think carefully because you don't have enough accountability around you. It's not that Joel and Victoria Osteen are more evil or wicked or more tempted than the rest of us. It's because we can get off track so easily without us even knowing it. And then in the process, our witness can be ruined. One of the persons that I interviewed for the book had served in a very prominent position in a White House administration. And in between the time of my interview and the time the book was published, he was caught up in a stupid mistake where basically he was trying to get some money from Target by purchasing goods, taking the goods out to his car, going back into the store, filling up the grocery cart, and then trying to return those goods and get extra money. He was making $300 or $400 at a pop, and he did this 5 or 6 times. But in the process, he had to step down from power, lose his witness, and it changed his life forever, all because he didn't have people around him that could help hold him accountable when the pressure got to him. Because that's one of the things that you have to be aware of. Power can come your way even when you don't expect it. And if you don't have a way of folks holding you accountable, if you don't have friends who say, that's not what you really want in your life, you can wind up very different. One of the reasons I love working at colleges, and I'm really pleased to be a professor, is because college is a great time when you can change things incrementally that make a big difference. When I went off to school, I had some friends who had similar kind of values and practices, and we all had similar kind of convictions. Some of us made certain decisions that affirmed those values and virtues, and some people didn't make those same kind of decisions. The interesting thing is that after you make one decision, let's say the first weekend of your freshman year, that leads to another decision, which leads to another decision. Within about 4 to 6 months, you can be in a very different place than you were when you started off at college. That's why there's some people who, when they start into school, they're people of really serious faith and their faith is really alive. Within a few months, it can be dim and not really important in their life. But the opposite is also true. I found a lot of people who got a lot more serious about their devotion to Christ while they were in the pressure cooker of power. So if people of faith have gotten into powerful positions, have they done anything good with it? I think they have. One of the things that impressed me was in the late 90s, there was a group of evangelicals who were sort of spearheading a movement to pass the International Religious Freedom Act of 1998. I think it's the most important piece of legislation that we've had in the U.S. government over the last 25 years that deal with religious matters. Why is it so important? It's because it took the issue of religious freedom and said, this is a bedrock of American foreign policy. And why does that matter? It's because today, at this very moment, there are fellow Christians who do not have the right to profess their faith. If you want to think about something to pray about today to make a difference in the world, let me call to your attention Burma, a little country that in the early 1960s was taken over by a military junta. And that military junta has exercised a repressive regime. About a week and a half ago, there were a group of Buddhist monks who started to lead for democratic impulses in Burma. There was great hope that their efforts would be successful. But, as we know from the news accounts, the military put down the demonstrations. I read this morning that First Lady Bush is actually trying to argue for increased sanctions so that some of the democratic impulses in Burma can take root. Every one of us in this room have a connection with people in Burma because there are missionaries who went out from institutions like Union University and evangelized in Burma. There are more Baptists in Burma than there are other religious groups because it was an area of great Baptist mission activity. There are people that I know from seminary days who are there, who worry about their electricity being cut off, who worry about their kids not being able to go off to school, and who frankly worry that tonight the military police might come and take one of them away. Religious freedom is a big deal, and we ought to take it seriously because we have the potential to move the dial. That's what power is about. I also found that people of power have been doing some interesting things in American corporate life. It's interesting because over the last 10 years or so, a number of corporations have decided to allow what they call affinity groups, so that you can have a Bible study that meets during the lunch hour in one of the company conference rooms, or you can have a prayer meeting that meets after hours or before hours that meets on company grounds. Why is this so important? Because it basically allowed it so that people don't have to check their faith at the door when they come in to work day in and day out. Power is an interesting thing because if you think about how Jesus responds to it, he seems to have a holy ambivalence to worldly power. If you think about his interaction with Pilate, he's clearly not impressed with worldly power. And yet, not once does he condemn the worldly authorities. His disciples were goading him onto this because they really wanted him to say, Rome is wrong, or oppress the civil authorities, and yet he never does. Why doesn't Jesus do that? I think it could be because Jesus knew that worldly power can be used for godly good. That it's possible for good things to happen when people of faith get into powerful positions. I interviewed President Carter, and one of the things that he told me about was how his own Christian faith helped bring together two different sides at the Camp David Accords. We're about to celebrate the 30th anniversary of the Camp David Accords. It was the agreement that allowed Menachem Begin and Anwar Sadat to sit down together and to say, we're going to have peace between Israel and Egypt. Why is this significant? Because it's the most lasting peace Egypt has known with one of its Arab neighbors. And it's interesting, when I asked President Carter, you know, how does a Christian Jew and a Muslim, how do you sit down together about that? And he said, actually, the fact that we both were, all three of us were men of faith, helped us get a spiritual sensibility. The first thing that they did when they got to Camp David was not have a press conference. It was not issue a joint statement. They issued a worldwide call to prayer. Faith has done some very interesting things over the last 30 years. And if we open up our eyes, we can see it making a real difference. I interviewed a lot of people in Hollywood. And people tell me that things really changed 3 years ago with Mel Gibson's film, The Passion of the Christ. Why did it change so dramatically at that point? It's because for the first time in modern filmmaking history, there was a particular person who was able to show to the rest of the Hollywood establishment it's possible to do a film that's a very faith-filled message. I mean, you don't get more religious of a message than The Passion of the Christ. And you can actually turn a profit. And not just a profit, but it can be one of the top grossing films in U.S. history. Since then, The Chronicles of Narnia has done the same thing. It's in the top 25 all-time U.S. Grossing films. The Prince Caspian will be coming out next May. And every Hollywood studio has responded. Today, every Hollywood studio has decided to have a separate division that specifically caters to the faith community. And people say, well, do we want them pandering to us? Do you want them, you know, trying to use the church as a way of getting in more films? Actually, I would much prefer them pandering to us than ignoring us altogether. And it's a different day and age. It's interesting because people of faith have been quite successful in certain ventures. And yet, if you think about the gospel message, Jesus doesn't call his disciples to be successful, just faithful. If Jesus teaches us anything about worldly power, as we read here in Luke 22, it's that the power that we have means nothing unless it is used in the service of others, unless it helps alleviate suffering in the world today. So the question you and I have to ask ourselves is, if we are the elite of the elite, if we have power, more power than our parents ever had, what am I doing today to alleviate the pain and suffering of the world's poor? If you can't answer that question honestly, you're squandering the power you've been given. One of the things that I was very struck by as I did these different interviews with 360 different leaders from all different walks of life, is how there was a group of people who were different than the rest. These people seemed to be able to sort of interact with secular colleagues really well. They didn't have the sharp edges to them. They weren't seem to be these harsh culture warriors. They didn't seem to have the mean-spiritedness about them. There was something that was quite attractive and winsome about them. The more I thought about it, the more I realized these people are not just evangelicals. They are what I would call cosmopolitan evangelicals. Cosmopolitan is a term we get from the Greeks. Diogenes the Cynic used it to describe himself as a man of the world. Cosmopolitan evangelicals have worldliness in the very best sense of the term. They're people who rub shoulders regularly with people of different faiths and of no faith at all. And in the process, they're not losing their faith commitments, but they're actually sort of engaging in them and doing some really good things. One of the things that you have to do when you're at a place like Union, when you're actively involved in your church, is you have to figure out ways to be actively engaged with people outside the Christian community. You have to figure out how are you going to be sort of plugged in and to make those differences. And you have to look for ways to build bridges across different divides. Probably the biggest divide that I found among the people I interviewed is between rich and poor. A lot of the people I interviewed are extravagantly wealthy, very, very rich. The business executives I interview give away on an annual basis between $30,000 and $15 million every year. Very wealthy people. And so one of the questions that I asked them is, how do you interact with people who are different than yourself, who don't go to your same country club, who don't have those same kind of interactions? One of the persons I interviewed is named Dick DeVos. Now, Mr. DeVos has come from a prominent family in Michigan for a number of years. Forbes estimates his family to be worth about $3 billion. And in 2004, he ran for governor of Michigan. So he's a part of a very kind of rarefied world of the political spectrum. And I asked him, how do you interact with people? The night before I sat down for my interview with him, he had attended a small group meeting at his church. He and his wife decided to be in a small group, and they didn't just get involved with a small group of people who were their peers, but people from all different walks of life. One young couple that's in the group confided to the group that the husband had lost his job that very day, and that the wife, who was staying home with her young baby, didn't have any prospects for work. They weren't even sure how they were going to make rent for the next month. I asked Mr. DeVos, what was that like sitting in that group, realizing people are dealing with issues that you don't deal with? Here's what he said. Yeah, it's true their experiences are very different than ours. But I think through the interaction, we are reminded of the reality of life that this couple is struggling with. It's a reality that we don't confront every day. Through our being there, they are also reminded that money does not solve your problems, that issues don't go away because you have money. They're merely replaced by other challenges and other responsibilities that become part of your life. Mr. DeVos didn't tell me what he did, but I gathered that he actually, you know, was willing to help this young couple, to help them get back on their feet. And I have to say that it's that sort of below the radar, subtle way of expressing faith that was the most attractive to me. And the intentional decision to engage people who are really different from themselves. So here's my advice to my students. Whenever folks are saying, you know, what ought I do to maximize my time in college? You ought to look for ways to build bridges with people who are really different than yourself. You ought to, before you get settled in life, before you, you know, settle down and have a family and different things, you ought to spend at least a portion of your life living outside the United States. Why? Because it'll change your perspective. There was a year in my life when my wife and I lived in England. And the best thing I learned, I was at Oxford, it was a great place studying with a fantastic theologian, but you know the best thing I learned didn't come from my tutorials or for the readings I did. It didn't come from a paper that I wrote. The best lesson I learned was from the living experience of realizing I was poor. It wasn't because the dollar to the pound ratio was so bad, although it was. It was actually because, for the first time in my life, I didn't have a car. And I realized how empowering it is to have your own vehicle. And if you don't have it, it influences everything. It shapes what groceries you will buy because you have to carry them home. It influences what social activities you're involved with and how you actually shape your life. It changes who you are. So look for ways to build bridges with people. Live abroad, learn a foreign language, have a diverse experience, because it'll create this cosmopolitan sensibility within you that will actually change and make your faith more real. It'll help you connect with people in a meaningful way. There was one person who I interviewed who I didn't expect to influence me quite so much. I had the chance to sit down with Francis Collins, the head of the National Human Genome Research Institute. This is the man who basically led the five different teams who were responsible for mapping the human genome. The mapping of the human genome, which happened a couple of years ago, is probably the most significant scientific discovery we have had of the last 50 years. It's really important because it basically allows us to look and say, what is in our bodies that are not quite perfect? It looks at the ends of the chromosomes, the very tips, and then is able to say, because of these deletions and these abnormalities, you might have these kinds of syndromes. And if it's possible, we can actually map that in such a way that we can create a huge database to identify what problems are. I have a very personal interest in Dr. Collins' research. I knew that he was a serious person of faith, and that's why I was attracted to him. So we spent about 50 minutes talking in the interview about how his faith shaped what he was doing. And he told me, you know, Michael, I get excited about the genome because I actually see God's handiwork is here. It's so complex. It's so amazing how we're put together. I saved the last 10 minutes of the interview to tell him my story. At the time, my wife and I had a daughter who was about a year and a half. And we had learned that she had some very serious medical issues. But we didn't know what was wrong. She was developmentally delayed and facing a lot of problems. And frankly, we were at the end of our rope. And so I said to him, you're the most accomplished scientist I'll ever be able to spend time with. And we think our daughter has a genetic abnormality. I told him some of the issues that she's faced and said, what do you think? He said, Michael, she probably does. And I have some discouraging news and some good news. The discouraging news is that we don't have an answer for you right now. But the encouraging news is that in about 18 to 24 months, we'll actually have available a test that will allow us to identify what the ends of those chromosomes look like, and perhaps give you and your wife an answer of what your daughter is dealing with. I did that interview with Dr. Collins in September of 2005. My daughter had that test taken 6 weeks ago. I am a personal beneficiary of Dr. Collins' brilliance and of the way in which his faith influences his intellect. People of faith have done amazing things over the last 30 years. The challenge for us is not just to serve our own interests, but to serve the interests of others, to be a counterculture for the common good. Because when we seek the welfare of the city to which God has taken us, if it prospers, we too will prosper. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for how you are alive in our world today and the amazing things that you're doing. I pray that you will take our minds and think through them, to take our hands and to work through them, to take our lives and to be glorified through them, that we and the world we serve might be a changed place, not for our glory, but for yours. Thank you for the privilege and the challenge you give us to use the power that is in our hands for godly good. May we do that today and throughout the days of our life. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.